on this Monday, August the 28th, in the year of our Lord 2017. I'm Pastor Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, and we are going to be examining a passage for this coming Sunday from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. But before I do so, I have some sad news to report to you, our listeners. You may have heard him here on the radio. He was an active worker, often on the computer setting things up. His name is Mark Stevens. And after surgery last week, there were complications from which he was taken from this veil of tears to Jesus himself. Got to know Mark pretty good because he was often in the studio when I arrived working on, as I said, items on the computer. Had good conversations with him. I remember one in particular where I often listened to him was on my way to a preaching assignment on Sunday morning. And he would actually be there to open up the station and then play hymns, talk about the services coming up in the morning. But one of his favorite items was a statement made by, I believe, a parochial school class, adults and children, about the small catechism. They went through the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, a baptism, and the Lord's Supper. He said it was one of his favorite pieces that he enjoyed listening to as well as playing. Today's lesson, where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he tells them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's simply talking about the keys in regard to heaven. What is Jesus saying here? In John 20, verse 23, he makes it even more clear. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from sins, it is withheld. And then in Matthew 18, two chapters past our lesson, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, Jesus has entrusted the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his church. And Mark heard the application of those keys. It's called the absolution. Remember, we confess that we are poor, miserable sins, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But then, guess what happens? Upon this, your confession, the pastor says, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, that means in his place, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Mark was in the studio last week in preparation for the surgery. They weren't really sure what they were going to find, but there were some complications that ensued, and he fell asleep in Jesus. We know he's in Jesus because of the faith that he shared with those of us when we were speaking with him. And we thank the Lord that we have a sure hope on the basis of the office of the keys. Which now leads us into the lesson from Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, that term Son of Man is found in the Old Testament. Jesus uses it often in reference to himself, particularly in Daniel chapter 7. God the Father, as the Ancient of Days, sends the Son of Man to earth to redeem the earth. the disciples answered Jesus, well, some say that John the Baptizer, he was the Son of Man. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Now, that's really important because what Jesus is saying, he is the Son of Man. He connects himself specifically to that title when he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. You are the Christ. That's the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning anointed one, and the Son of the living God. Wow. By the way, the first time a disciple refers to Jesus as God is Thomas on the night after the resurrection. My Lord and my God. In this case, Peter is accurately referring to Jesus as the Son of the living God. But where did he get this from? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar-Jonah just simply means the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is so important. It reminds us of Martin Luther's meaning of the third article. I cannot by my own reason or strength come to the Lord Jesus or even believe in him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. We believe, teach, and confess that nobody out of their own experience can ever figure out that Jesus is truly the Son of God, the Christ. And so it is revealed through faith to Peter. And then it's that when Jesus says, you are Peter, which, by the way, is the word for rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the problem here is that there are some Christians who think he means that he is building the church on Peter, maybe as the first pope or something. But it is very clear from the grammar that even though Jesus uses the word rock twice, one is referring to the name of Peter. The other is referring to something else. Grammatically, it's referring to the confession that Peter just did. Namely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession which a Christian has. And that is upon which the church is built. It's then that Jesus goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then, and he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I spoke about this a little last week. I mean, can you imagine to put that verse up on a church door? Tell no one that Jesus is the Christ. It just doesn't make any sense. So there has to be something else going on here. Well, the fact of the matter, Judaism particularly, when they spoke about the Christ, were looking forward to someone who would come and restore Israel, maybe the temple, to its former grandeur, get rid of the Romans, help out the poor, the hungry. You see, they had a wrong view of the word Christ. The Messiah wasn't coming to defeat the enemies of the Jews. The Messiah was coming to defeat Satan, particularly the enemy of Judaism, because he had given them the impression that by their works they would be saved. Remember that, Pharisee? Thank God I'm not like that tax collector, because I fast, I tithe. And I'm sure he said many more things. So it's kind of like saying, if I was doing a Bible class and realizing that God has the whole world in his hands, he's better than any general, I wouldn't say, go tell everybody that Jesus is a general, because that's going to give a wrong impression. You first explain the word Christ. Now, is there any evidence that even the disciple who said that, Peter, didn't understand what he was saying? This is really an important point to make. I find this a lot of times in adult instruction. I can ask certain questions and they will have the answer to it. For example, the Trinity. How many persons are in the Trinity? They'll say three persons. And who are they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I can ask a next question. Who's greater than the other? In fact, when I was confirmed, that was a question I was asked in church. And I said, the Father is greater than the Son. And the pastor said, no, Tom, they're all equal. And what I was doing was actually quoting a Bible verse where Jesus says the Father is greater than I. Because you have to make a distinction between his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. In his humiliation, he did not make use of his divine authority all the time. And the Father indeed was greater. I'll give you one example. The Father knew when the last day was going to be. Jesus didn't, in his state of humiliation. Once he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, was exalted, all those attributes, omniscience, being all-powerful, being everywhere, were restored to him. And therefore, he does today know when the last day is going to come. But I tried to argue that in church, and the pastor was trying to make the point that in reality, when you look at the Holy Trinity, there's not a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I was making the point, but I got a Bible verse that says the Father is greater than the Son. Never forget that. It's at that point that Jesus wants to start explaining what it means to be the Christ. This is really important. You can be in a catechism class and maybe know the answers just by memory, but you may not know what they mean, which is the real necessity of a confirmation class. I'll give you the best example I can think of. It was the greatest Bible study that ever occurred in the Bible. It was on the road to Emmaus. Now, it's very obvious that the two disciples knew that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. They had also heard from others that it appeared that he had appeared from the dead, risen from the dead. So why weren't they rejoicing? They weren't rejoicing because they were totally confused. And I guess you would be too. The Sunday before is Palm Sunday. You're walking into Jerusalem. Big crowds hailing Jesus. Hosanna. Wow. He's coming to restore Israel. And a week later, he's in a grave. Why? That Bible study had one purpose, and Jesus talks about it when the gospel writer says that he went through the whole Old Testament to show the necessity of why the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, had to die on the cross. You see, as they are listening to the Bible verses that show that this was not an accident that Jesus was crucified, this was not a mistake on the part of God. It's not that the devil won at all. No. This had been planned from before the foundation of the world. And that's why we can have a sure hope. Because this was done according to God's plan. And it even says that their hearts began to burn within them as they began to hear the explanation that he was the Christ. And the purpose for his death on the cross, which was to pay the punishment for our sins. Even Peter, who confessed him, did not realize that. Now, we can believe that the faith he did have was sufficient to save him. You don't have to have the knowledge of a pastor in understanding the parts of the Bible in order to be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and that he was risen from the dead, you will be saved. You might not be able to teach a class on that with insights and explanation, but remember, even the faith of a mustard seed is sufficient. God makes that decision. So Jesus begins to explain why he was the Christ. And that begins with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, the English, yeah, it's must, but it's a very specific word. It's dei, D-E-I in the Greek. This was a necessity for him to go to Jerusalem. And not just go to Jerusalem, but suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now he continues, and on the third day be raised. Now, Jesus had been with the disciples for some years. You would think that the disciples would say, "Wow, can you explain why that needs to happen, Lord?" But no. Foot in the mouth, Peter takes him aside, according to verse 22, and begins to rebuke Jesus. Wow. This happened a number of times, not only by unbelievers like the Pharisees rebuking Jesus, but remember the Mary and Martha story? That true event where Martha rebukes Jesus for not having Mary help her with the meal. That was not a rebuke of her sister. It was a rebuke of her God. So Peter's rebuking him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Oh, so Peter's going to be able, with his might and strength, remember he had a sword, tried to use it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the words to Peter from Jesus, words that were probably never had been forgotten by Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. How is Peter Satan? Just like a pastor is Christ, as a called and ordained servant of the word, in providing you with the assurance of forgiveness, he becomes the voice of Christ. So also Peter became the voice of Satan. "No, Lord, you're not going to do that." That was a hindrance to the plan of the Almighty Trinity to come to earth, to die on the cross, to pay for your sins, and bring salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. Jesus even explains why he's a hindrance. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's a verse I have really taken to heart and been saying this for some months now. I hadn't really thought of it in this way before, but that's the goal of every sermon, the goal of every Bible study, the goal of every confirmation class, to get the people to set their mind on the things of God rather than on the things of man. In other words, to hear God's interpretation of a particular passage rather than man's concoction from his imagination of what he thinks it means. That's so sad. To have your mind set on the things of God means you need to be attending church regularly. And you need to have a pastor who's explaining the text from God's point of view, not from our point of view. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've listened to parables, normally on non-Lutheran stations, from so-called pastors who get it wrong almost every time. Because they think that parables are about us and what we're to do, rather than recognizing that parables are about Jesus and what he has done. It's a huge difference in interpretation and explanation. There's no doubt that comfort cannot be truly given unless it's focused on Jesus Christ and the cross. We've talked a lot about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Actually, when Martin Luther wrote that in the Heidelberg Disputation, he didn't talk so much about the theology of the cross, but the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory. It's kind of like having certain spectacles on, and maybe you put dark spectacles and now the sun isn't as bright, and things change depending on the kind of glasses that you have on. If you have a theology of glory on, you're going to be looking at things through how man understands it, in contrast to how God understands it. There's no doubt that Mark Stevens had a theology of the cross. You could tell it not only by as he talked about theology, but also as he chose certain hymns. In fact, more than once I would phone the station and say, what was that one that was just played? I mean, that was really good. Where'd you find that? So, once you have that theologian of the cross, then not only are really good hymns played, but there's a theology of hope behind it, where one does not have to fear whatever is going to happen. Mark's passing reminds every one of us that there but for the grace of God go any one of us. As we wake up each morning, we give thanks to God that we're waking up, because there's a lot of people who aren't. Or when they wake up, for one reason or another, they can't get out of bed, and they have various diseases, illnesses. Well, we thank the Lord that regardless of what we're going through, we have a sure hope, a sure foundation. For when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what we are confessing is that he indeed is the one who came to have us justified in the sight of God, so that heaven is our home. And so that while we are here on earth, we never really will die. Because at the very moment of Mark's death, his spirit was with Jesus in heaven. His body laid to rest will rejoin with that spirit on the day of judgment, as will happen to all who have fallen asleep. And those of us who may not have fallen asleep on the day of judgment will be transformed instantaneously. That's what KFUO is all about. In explaining what it means that Jesus is the Christ and giving you the hope and the comfort in times of sorrow. I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, we're going to be having Mark Smith with us. We're going to take a look at a hymn that does a really good job in explaining the benefits that you have received because of Jesus Christ. Till tomorrow then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.